Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Your place at the cross. Your place at the cross. We have a picture for you up on the screen. Brother Jeremy's going to put it up there right now for you. Does anybody know what this picture is? It's a picture, of course, of the cross. But anybody know who painted the picture? Some of you art critics, not in a negative way, not that you're critical, but though you people who know art, who painted that picture? That's not even close, but it's a good try. It's a good guess. I like it. Just jump on it in there. All right. Give you a hint. We used this in 2013 on our Easter services. You say, really, preacher? That'll help me a bit. All right. Rembrandt, exactly. Okay, now exactly. What's unique about the picture? Do what? He's in it, exactly. That the little guy in the little cap there on the bottom, that's him. Go ahead and put the next, hit it again, brother, if you would, please. Okay, it's called the Rembrandt's Raising of the Cross, and it's unique because he puts himself in the picture, okay? And an illustration of the truth that we are at the cross, and either in receiving him or rejecting him, but we are certainly at the cross. So this morning I want to talk to you about your place at the cross. Before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22 and 23, you have the account of the denial of Peter, of Christ, denial of Christ by Peter. And then you go in chapter 23 to the actual crucifixion itself and how in this horrendous act of rejection, they crucified Christ. You say, well, that was all part of God's plan. Certainly it is. God has planned to use the rebellion of man for his honor and his glory. Us who are reading our way through the Bible this year are in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I was there this morning reading it. And it talks about how God uses even the rebellion of nations to accomplish his will. And he certainly used the sins of these people, of Pilate and of the leaders and of the people and even Peter, to accomplish his will. But let me tell you this, even though, you might want to note this, even though God has a plan to use your sinful choices for his honor and glory, you are still responsible for your sinful choices. God still holds you accountable for those choices. Though God in his sovereign wisdom and infinite grace can work in our lives and through our lives despite of our choices, we're still responsible for them. You have here now the life of Christ. He was born in the manger. He lived a sinless life growing up. He began a public ministry a little over 3 years before this narrative here. In the first year of his earthly ministry, he's in the shadows of obscurity, and he grows, he crescendos in popularity until you get to the second year of Christ, which is when he's at his earthly ministry, when he's at the zenith of his popularity. In the second year, the crowds grow enormously, his population spread. This was before MSNBC and Fox and CNN. There was no Facebook, there was no Twitter going on. Just by word of mouth, these things exploded onto the scene. And then the third year comes this enormous opposition because finally the religious establishment understands what's going on. And in the third year of Jesus' earthly ministry, the opposition begins at the beginning of that third year and then crescendos to the cross where they have him crucified. And that's where we are now. We've had the Lord's Supper, has taken place. We've had the prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, and now Peter is going to deny Christ. And in chapter 22, in verses 54 down to verse 60, and it crescendos in verse 60, and Peter said, "Man, I know not whether thou sayest," and immediately while he spake, the cock crew. So here on his third denial of Christ, the cock crows, and he remembers verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." So Peter is brought to the realization of his sinful condition, and then look at verse 62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He has a broken heart. And we know from Scripture that he repented, he confessed his sin. But point number one, if you write these down, I have five of these I want to give you very, very simply this morning. Number one is this, the place of confession. The place of confession. Here before the first whip is actually given, before the nails are driven into his hand, before the crown of thorns is placed upon his head, you have Peter who denies him. And in that moment of denial, he is convicted. And he is convicted and he responds. Matthew chapter 16 reminds us, chapter 16 verse 21 says, from this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. This is before the events of the last week. And suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raise again the third day. And in verse 22 of Matthew 16, Peter says, because Peter's always had a problem with a strong will and being somewhat narcissistic in his walk with Christ. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Here's Peter rebuking Christ, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So earlier on in his ministry, when Jesus tried to prepare them for this event, he would reject the even concept of the crucifixion. And then verse 23 says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see, Peter, early on in his ministry, in his life with the Savior, revealed a tendency to want to do God's will his way. Can I ask you a question? Before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, if you're a believer, are you given to doing God's will your own way? But here's what happens. When you do God's will your own way, eventually the pressure mounts, and you wind up denying him, either in what you believe, on what you do, on what you say. And that's what happened to Peter. So why did Peter, after seeing all those miracles, why did he respond in such a way? Because, my friends, he was given to doing things his own way. In Matthew 26, it says, parallels this passage, then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me, this night, this week he spoke at the night of his betrayal. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, thou, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will not be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So Peter wasn't alone in this braggadocious mindset. But what happens? What happens is he finally comes to grips with his selfishness. He finally comes to grips with what he has done. Can I ask you a question? Have you been denying Christ? You say you're a believer. You say you know Christ is your Savior, but the fact is, if you were assigned to work tomorrow saying, I am a born-again child of God, there'd be a lot of folks surprised. They'd be surprised because of your vocabulary. You deny him in your vocabulary. You deny him on your Facebook page. You deny him in your music. You deny him in the videos you watch. You deny him on the pages you go on the website. You deny him in the way you handle your finances. You're constantly denying him, and yet you come to church and say, oh, how I love Jesus. And you rejoice that your sins are forgiven, but you forget, even though your sins are forgiven, you're denying the very one who saved you. In this passage, early on, Jesus prayed. He prayed and asked God to work, and he prayed for his disciples. And then in the garden, he prays. In verse 39 of chapter 22, earlier on, he says, and he came out and went, as it were, to the Mount of Olives, in verse 40. And when he was at the place, he said unto him, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed. In verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was as great drops of blood falling down. So he was in great anguish. In verse 45, and when he rose up from prayer and he was come to his disciples, he found them, what? Sleeping for sorrow. They are spent, but in their spent condition, they don't turn to God for strength. They fall asleep. And in that position, away from God and not living for him and not committed, not walking with him, in that moment, they deny him. Can I ask you a question? If your assignment tomorrow was to walk around all day long with the piece of bread and the little cup of juice, would you be so embarrassed because you know that the life you've been living has been speaking the opposite? Lord's Supper is a time to confront ourselves if we've been at the place of where we need the place of confession. We need to deal with the sin that's holding us back from being what God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. I was talking to a person I know in the ministry, and he made this observation to me. He said, you know why Christians become addicts? You know why, have you ever noticed, he said, that mature Christians do not have addictions. Mature Christians don't battle with sin. Not that they don't battle ever with sin, they don't battle continually with the same sin. Why? Because they're mature. Because they've grown in the Lord. It's a spiritual battle. Now, here's the problem for a lot of Christians who struggle with addictive issues in their lives, be it chemical or behavioral, whatever. They say, my problem is this sin. My problem is the bottle of alcohol. My problem is the website. My problem is the thing I smoke, whatever it is. The problem is not that. The problem is, in your heart, you're not matured in your walk with the Lord. And in your heart, you're denying him. And when we deny him, we go away from his will for our lives. So number one, the place of confession. Go on down to chapter 23, if you would. By the time we get to chapter 23, we actually have the events leading up to the crucifixion well on the way. He has been accused, and he's been confronted by Pilate and by the religious leaders in the unfair and unjust form of a trial, a mockery of a trial. And then down in verse 20, notice what happens. And Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus. And this is very important. He spake unto them. The word spake there in verse 20 is not just he casually mentioned, but he's proclaiming, he's making a powerful assertion. Okay, he speaks again to them. But they cry. Now, verse 21 is the first time that the crucifixion is entered into the picture. Now, originally we know from the different narratives that the leaders wanted to kill him. But it's not clear that at the beginning of their plan to kill Jesus, they had any particular plan to crucify him. But here, for the first time, crucifixion is put on the table as a possible way to solve this uproar. Now, if you remember something, okay? That in this time period, Pilate's responsibility, he was ruling this particular area. And his responsibility to Rome was to keep the peace. He had two primary objectives. One, to keep the tax money coming to Rome, because no politician doesn't like having his money, this man. So the money coming to Rome. But the second, his job was to keep peace in the land. And from Rome's perspective, as long as they didn't hear anything and there was peace, and they were getting their tax money, they didn't care what he did much. And so here he has this uproar that is just building and building. And now they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. That's what they want. Verse 22. He said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? So two previous times he's acknowledged the fact that Christ was not guilty of anything worthy of death. I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go. So I'll beat him a little bit. I'm not going to kill him. He hasn't done anything. He doesn't deserve to be beaten, he's thinking, but I'll beat him. And will that satisfy you? And then we can go on. And they were instead instant with a loud voice requiring that he might be crucified. Now the mob mentality has taken over. The mob mentality in this location now has taken over, and they want their way. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And what do we have here? Number two, the place of accommodation. Pilate is accommodating what he thinks will make life work for him. Now, Pilate will be dead within about 10 years of this event. He will not live a long, prosperous, and peaceful life. He will live a very difficult life and die. The majority of the sources I found would die by suicide, being forced to commit suicide by the authorities. But he will not live a happy, peaceful life. But he thinks in the moment he accommodates the world around him. May I ask you a question as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper? Are you the kind of person who's simply accommodating the life around you? You have no commitment to doing what is right. You do what accommodates the moment. You have as much conviction as the next wind of opinion that comes your way. You're not committed to doing what is right. Now, I'm just observing these people at the cross this morning to get our mind to the cross. And really, at the cross, even that when it occurred, there were multiple different issues at play coming and cross sections coming into play, but there are many different kinds of people. There were people there like Peter who needed to confess. But there were people like Pilate who simply wanted to accommodate and make life smooth and work the way they wanted it to work. Are you that way? I'm speaking to believers now. When we sang, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus," you were there with us. When we sang, "There is power, there is power, there is power in the blood," you were there. Yes, thank God I was forgiven of my sins. But the reality, the way you live your life, you simply accommodate the opinions of the world, and you will not stand for Christ. Listen to me. If you don't stand for Christ, there's only one place to stand, and that's standing against him. There is no middle ground. You know, we're told that the election, every time there's an election in our country, there are a certain group of people that are this way, and then there's this big middle section. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't really care right now, but what I do want to let you know is this. There's no middle ground when it comes to Christ. If this morning you as a believer are not committed to doing his will first and foremost, then you're taking the elements of the Lord's Supper as a mockery of his sacrifice. He calls us to stand with him, not to seek to accommodate the world around us. Then look, if you would, drop on down to verse in chapter 23. Look down, if you would, please, at verse 27. Here's another group of people. You had the politicians. You had Peter, the believer who needed to confess, the politicians that were accommodating. But here you have something else going on. Look at verse 27. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." So you have these ladies coming, and they are following him, and they're crying. And that phraseology there is that of one that's beating their breasts, who's being very emotionally driven. Now, I want to make an observation. You may or may not realize this. These are not believers. These are professional mourners. We know that in part because in Matthew 27:55 it says, "And many of the women that beholding him afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee." Those who followed him were far off. They were also afraid. There was also a distance. Okay? They were not in the thick of the crucifixion. You have to remember, Jerusalem, this is not a play going on here. Okay? This is not a play going on. This is not a scripted event. This is a town that's filled with hundreds and thousands of people. In fact, hundreds of thousands, multiple hundreds of thousands. There are at least tens of thousands. There's a huge crowd has ascended into Jerusalem for the holiday season, for the Passover and all of that. And it's crowded and it's dirty. And now you have these three guys being hauled out to be crucified. And I believe, just professional mourners, particularly in the way he responds to them. Look at verse 28. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. I want to give you the third observation. That is the place of pretense. There is a pretense going here. These people are not mourning Jesus out of true biblical understanding, but as a habit. They are professional mourners. They're just doing their part. Maybe you're here this morning as a professional Christian. There's actually a pretense in your life. You may genuinely be saved, or you may not be, I don't know. We went through the whole book of James this summer. We realized that there are a lot of people who say they're saved that aren't saved. Matthew tells them not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they that do the will of the Father. But this is a great time to ask yourself, are you simply a person of pretense? Is your Christianity simply on automatic pilot? Oh, you come to church, you sing the songs, you maybe even tip God, or you may be slightly involved in your church, whatever it may be, but when it comes to reality, there's nothing, there's no there. Because it's simply a pretense for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 has this warning, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Paul warns of people who come to the point of being very religious-minded and express their religiosity with clarity, but it's just automatic pilot for them. We sang the songs this morning. Did they actually mean anything to you? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You've sung that song 100,000 times. I'm exaggerating there probably, but you've sung it many times. And we sang the songs. And when we sang them and we talked about them and we actually went through them and we took the one section of time where we on nothing but the blood, there, this is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is that really where you are? Or is in reality, it's no more than words on paper or sounds you make, but it's all a pretense. It's not real. It's not real. All of them often made this observation. If your faith in Christ can't get you to church, how in the world do you think it's going to get you to heaven? And that's true. I know countless people who claim to be saved, and they give me a testimony of salvation that is clear as 1 + 1 = 2, but you look at their life, and there is a void of commitment to Christ. There is a pretense without any kind of persistent living for God. I thank God for eternal security. I know once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I thank God for that. But let me tell you something. Even saved people can sometimes become callous in their walk with God. It can become a pretense. And it's hollow inside. So if you take the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning, can I ask you to examine your heart to see if there's pretense there? And then number four, a place of ridicule. A place of ridicule. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him in coming and offered him vinegar. Let me tell you something, the world is filled with those who want to ridicule Christ. Do you do that at your church? You go home and you disguise it with roast pastor or baked deacon or baked youth director, and you criticize your church. We have many people visit from other churches. You visit, you criticize your church, you criticize other believers. You're always ridiculing what other people are trying to do. And you're doing nothing for Christ. We had it there at the crucifixion. And then thank God, a place of salvation. Look at verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Verse 41, but we indeed justly, here's a man that's come to the reality of his sin. I am dying on this cross because I'm a wretched sinner. I deserve what I'm getting. You're never going to be saved until first you know you're lost. You're never going to turn to Christ until you know the hopeless condition of your sinful condition. That's what happened here. But this man had done nothing. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that today thou shalt see me in paradise. Here is the place of salvation. Now here's the point. We talked about the place of confession, number one, the place of salvation, number five. These are the two places we need to be at. The middle three reflect different responses to the gospel. But before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, I want to ask you this question. First of all, do you need to be saved? We've spoken this whole time about the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. But you're here this morning and you know you're lost. You know you're not saved. You've been struggling with your salvation. In a moment, we're going to pray a prayer, and we're going to invite you, where you're seated, to pray and ask Christ as your Savior. But we're going to have a second prayer, and that prayer is for you that are saved. You're a believer, but you realize this morning, afresh and anew, the awfulness of your walk with Christ. You become one that accommodates the world around you. You become one maybe that is a pretense. You've been pretending to be what you're not. You're one who has ridiculed those and find fault. You always find fault. You always criticize those trying to do the right thing. You know why? Because you know yourself you're not in the right place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. Help us this morning. Help us, Lord, to know and do the right thing. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask this question? Somebody would say, Pastor, in your heart, you say, I know I'm not saved. I wrestle with the salvation of my soul this morning. In the simplicity of this moment, would you simply pray a prayer like this? Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know my sin separates me from you. And like the thief on the cross, I want to trust in you and your death on the cross to pay for all my sins. I repent of my sinful condition. I turn my back on my baptism, my church membership, my good works. And I call upon Christ alone to be my Savior. Would you pray a prayer like that right now? And where you're seated, become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a second prayer. Is there a believer that would say, this morning, I'm struggling. I know I'm saved. When you went over that sinner's prayer, I know I prayed that. You may even know the day or the hour. You may not, but you know you've been saved. You have no doubt about your salvation. But the fact is, those other people at the cross, those that are accommodating the pressures of the world, those who are simply pretending, those who are always finding fault, that's where you live. You're a critical, self-centered Christian. Because you're not living for God. You are immature because you've held on to your sin. Right now, I want to ask you to pray a prayer like this. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to confess my sin of selfishness. I want to confess the sin I have refused to let go of. And then right now, name it. When you confess, you're agreeing with God that it's wrong. That's what Peter had to do. Lord, I confess this sin. I want you to remove it from me. I want to take the elements of the Lord's Supper in union and walking in unity with you this morning. Father, bless decisions who need to be made in Jesus' name.